open the Word of God. Thank you for the blessing you've given through the understanding of your Scriptures, its transmission this morning, also, and the blessing you've added to the studies in Deuteronomy. We would like to simply commit this time to you so that the blessing of God would continue and we would become more and more like our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Last night we ended on kind of a somber or serious note, and I have to confess that this is pretty passionate with me, and the reason why it's passionate is because I've seen it when we don't realize it, and it's really chaotic and it's a mess. And so when we talk about these matters that concern the church and our place in it and how it relates to the big picture, it's quite personal. And so please forgive me if I get animated. That's just what it is. So yeah, that's what you get. My wife says it's a dinner and a show. So, you know, whatever. Where we left off yesterday was on this discussion about loving authority and willing submission. And it was my suggestion to us that this concept is really quite important. And I used the life of the Lord Jesus to demonstrate this. And that's why I started here where we left off last night. Because he expresses it so well. And we turn to the John 5 passage and showing the loving authority of the Father, referring to multiple times where there was the love of God expressed to the Son. And in this passage, especially 20, there's a sense of authority that is expressed. Now, the Lord Jesus then comes back, and he expresses willing submission. Now, I've underlined John chapter 5 and verse 30 because that seems to says it to say it very well. But 6:38, 7:16, 8:28, 42, all of these express this willing submission. He says things like this. Now, I don't do the works on my own. I only do the works that my Father has shown me. Again, total submission. That's a son being absolutely submissive, willingly so, to the authority of his Father. And each one of these passages really reflect that. And that's why I've suggested quite strongly that loving authority and willing submission is an exceptional idea that God has in his mind and really put into place in terms of procuring our salvation. And so I don't want us to gloss over this, because this concept is, as it were, written on the palms of the hands of God. I like to say there are the fingerprints of God. Everything he touches, everything that he creates and recreates, will have that element to it. And so when we were talking last night, we talked about this diagram, and I have to confess to you, it's not a complete diagram, but it illustrates the principle within the Godhead. Then it illustrates how that is related between Christ and man. Remember, the only perfect man who did something no man would ever do, who would actually be under loving authority of the Father, and then be, of course, demonstrating willing submission. Then Christ, like man, would have a place of loving authority and willing submission. So notice, Christ here, Christ there, man there, and there is a demonstration of this grand truth in this and that element. You see it in genders. Now, somebody asked me last night, now, how does that work in the workplace? Well, the workplace has its own set of parameters. You can see it as I've depicted here, and I'll show you scriptures to support this in just a moment. But when I'm talking about gender roles, that is men as men and women as women, I'm really talking about their function in the local church. But notice that when we have men doing certain roles, such as leading under the loving authority concept, and we're asking the ladies to show willing submission like Christ should do, or Christ has done, then we are dividing our genders in various roles. That's why we do it that way. So it will come out in capacities like speaking. It says in the scriptures, in particular Corinthians and the Timothys, it says this, that I do not allow a woman to teach or usurp authority over a man. The emphasis is not on the fact that the emphasis is on demonstrating this concept, and we do it by the roles that we assume or don't assume. But I want to add to this very clearly that men, you and I, we have a great responsibility, for if we fail in this role, we really do violence, we graffiti the role of the Lord Jesus as loving authority. We are reflective of Him. So it's quite important we do our part, and it's quite important that the woman, the female gender, do their part. It's like a canvas that God is using, and He's got lives and genders, and He's got symbols, and He's taking His paintbrush, and He's painting this mural of all this grand truth on the canvas of life, of rescuing life, and doing so, He wants this to be portrayed because it's the very fiber of what was done for our salvation. It really announces this great, grand idea of God. Now then, we looked at husband and wife roles, and I didn't make it too specific last night, or too, I didn't make much application on this point, but I can tell you from great experience that when I fail to exercise loving authority, I destroy my marriage. Anybody ever do that? To my shame, one time I was at a public function with my wife, and during that public function, where we were forced to visit with lots of people, most of them were professional people, during the course of that, my wife said something that embarrassed me. I was a young doctor then, and when we got to the car, I said to her, using my authority, "Why did you embarrass me in front of those people?" I said that. I'm not very proud of that. I'm very ashamed of that. And I used my authority without love to crush my wife. And she said something to me that I will never, ever forget. She said, "Steve, don't you know that I love you? And I would never, never knowingly do anything to hurt you. Why do you assume the worst of me? Can you assume the best of me?" That really stopped me. That rebuke from her lips to my ears made me realize that I need to think very hard about this role that I'm fulfilling. And I tell you, and it's not complete, I'm a work in progress, but over the years, God has pounded this into me. And I confess to you that there are days in which you would say, "I'm not sure He knows what He's talking about." Now, in the other arena that this shows up, and there's the world of work, and it is possible that you may have a female boss. I have had female bosses, and I have to tell you that they are very brilliant people. They're certainly smarter than me. And what I did is I exercised this loving authority. Gender I would put in the jurisdiction of the local assembly, but in the workplace, I don't define gender. I actually say it's the person, and I needed to show that authority. And sometimes that occurs in situations where the boss is a lunatic. Anybody ever work for a lunatic? Well, I have. And I can tell you that it takes a great deal of effort to exercise these Christian principles in a situation where there's no value of Christ. Well, that's not unusual. Didn't they have that in the New Testament? Sure they did, except they didn't get paid for their work. They were slaves, and the boss was a master, and you were a slave. And it talks about how to do things not by eye service, but do them as unto the Lord, looking at the authority who's above the master. And then it said to the masters, this is in Ephesians, which we'll see in a second, it says, now masters, you don't act like a renegade lunatic because you have a master in heaven and you act like that person. You act like the Father, like Christ to those who are under your authority. You see how this is affecting every facet of our existence in society, and this one is very important in the family. We have a motto in our family. It goes like this. The children have come to live with the parents, and the parents have not come to live with the children. You might write that down. It could go in Proverbs 32. I stole it from somebody. I have no idea where, so I'll claim the claim for it now. Now, the point is this. The point is this. That it is absolutely impossible to function in any kind of family order unless this is in place. We have a famous story in our own family that when they were younger, especially Katie and Thomas, that's our oldest two now, they're 28 and 25, we would work with our children in discipline and first-time obedience and really take some effort to get them to respond in immediate obedience, cheerful obedience, thorough obedience, and consistent obedience. And as the family was growing, we would sit down and say to them, our goal is one of our goals is to be able to take you out to a restaurant. And we all laugh together, and we all joke together, and we all eat together, and there's order, and there's not fighting or food throwing. There's not, ew, he touched me. Oh, don't sit next to me. You know, because that's not going to go well for you or for me, and somebody's going to lose their head. So what we told them was our goal is for us to have this kind of order. And the way it's done is we have to have this respect of authority that's loving and behind it, and your willing submission. I'll never forget when we thought it was time to try this test out, and we took them to Pizza Shop on 87th Street in Kansas City. It was a real test for mom and dad. We were worried they were going to, like, go ballistic, you know, drink a couple of those Cokes in a row and woohoo, you know. And so here we are. We're sitting at this table, and we're having a good time. We're eating pizzas, a low-cost event. I was happy about that. And so we're sitting there, and suddenly this older person comes up and says, I just want you to know, I really appreciate your family. And he walks away. Of course, Jan and I are going, we said to the kids, see, told you, it works. Just so happens, about that time that guy left, there's his family, not here, who's in the back on these booths. Now, these booths go from one end of the building to the other, and they're the kind of restaurant booths where you could jump over each one. And guess what the kid was doing? He was going, hoo-ha! And he was acting like some sort of Hercules Viking guy, going boom, 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 boom. And the family, they're in this one, and they're eating away. And the kid is just going table to table to table. And my older two looked at mom and dad and said this, aren't you going to do something about that? I said, no. They looked at me like, why not? You know, like, well, because, you know, you're mine and he's not. Well, he needs to be. Okay, we'll move on. We ate and we left, you see. So, and that's a funny story to illustrate the incredible necessity of having this in the family. You must impart that. You talk about setting the stage for all the other things that will compass their lives. That's where it begins, right? And it begins by modeling in the marriage. It begins by teaching in the family. When that child gets old enough to work in the workplace, I remember telling them, the boss wants somebody who understands what it's like to be willingly submissive unto the Lord in their workplace. Because when it comes time to thin the troops and to lay people off, they're not going to lay someone off who has this attitude. That's what you want. And so we would train that in the family. I just want to mention that because these are some practical applications of this truth. And then lastly, and this is, of course, pertinent to our discussion of the church, is this whole idea of loving authority and willing submission in the place of which we gather. And it makes great sense that this should be put into place because this is the one dynamic that God says you are the pillar of truth. You announce this kind of stuff. You are the signpost in which the rest of the world should see this happening. By the way, they should see it happening here and here and here, but specifically in the local church. And you need to know something about this. We're going to talk about how this gets displayed in practical ways, but this is a driving basic principle of gathering in the local church. It is non-optional. It is something that we have to apply. God doesn't say, well, you guys got it messed up, so we'll just throw this idea out the window. No, no. It's still there. It's in every area of society, and it's going to be in the local church. We can't give this up. We must have the principle of loving authority and willing submission that we die for. This is one that we have to put in place. Now, I tell you this because 25 years ago, our local church didn't think this was a good idea. And it was really sad because the men back then, they tried eldership and it didn't work, and there was a lot of infighting and disagreement and disgruntlement, and it left a poor taste in their mouth, and they said that this is a great thing on paper, but it doesn't seem to get to be practiced, and therefore we're not going to do it. And when we came along as young people, I and many others said, well, why don't we have elders? Now, I didn't understand this stuff. I just thought the Bible said we needed elders. I didn't understand the roots of where it came from. And to be quite honest with you, it takes work to order ourselves in elder saint relationship with loving authority and willing submission. Does it take work to do this in a marriage? Yeah. Does it take work to do this in the family? Yeah. Does it take work for it to happen in the local church? What do you think the answer is going to be? Yeah, of course. And so we don't want to shy away from it, but we want to definitely put it into practice. Now, this is ending this discussion on the Lord Jesus as his headship and its presentation. I covered priority through position, but now I want to show some of the presentations. And really, I've just listed what I had on the previous slide, that the Lord Jesus' headship is demonstrated, of course, and you can see it in the master-servant relationship, boss-employee, the husband and wife relationship, the family dynamic, parent and child relationship. We're going to talk elders and saints relationship, and then it bleeds over to how we order ourselves in terms of roles and speaking or non-speaking. That's derived from the truth about the headship of Jesus Christ. Oh, and look at this one. I didn't even list it. There will be a scripture on the next slide. But civil authorities, how we respond to civil authorities is reflective of this great truth. And then lastly, I mentioned very early on this whole discussion of head covering. And I want to be careful and nice here because I don't want you to think that, you know, we are stuck on this weirdo thing that we do. That's what people say. You ever invite somebody to the church, your local church, the assembly, and you have to give the disclaimer. Well, you know, you'll come, and we're a really nice group of people, and we love God and Jesus, and we're going to come, we're going to meet together, and we're going to worship together, we're going to sing to the Savior, we're going to have the bread and the cup, and we'll think about Him, and we're going to have some preaching and teaching, and you'll really enjoy it. Oh, and by the way, we wear these things on our heads. Like we're whispering some kind of secret in the back alley of the pew. I'm tired of that. All right, we do this thing because it has roots in the directly related to the headship of Jesus Christ. And so hopefully this one session this week, I'll expand that discussion and show you the beauty of where it comes from in the Bible. Okay, now having said that, I didn't want you to think I was speaking out of turn. I put each of these and listed the scriptures that show loving authority and willing submission and these practical presentations of the truth of headship. So here are the scriptures there. And if you would like, you're if you'd like, I can make a PDF of the slides, and you can have them for your reference. But this is that Ephesians 6 passage, children, obey your parents. This is that husbands, love your wives. This is that one I mentioned about how masters and bosses relate together. This is the one about elders and saints, those who rule over you. This is the order of things that I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is the head covering scripture. This is the civil, one of the civil authority scripture. I just didn't want you to think that I was just trying to come up with these things on my own. It's in the Bible. It's all there in living color and well, somewhat diminished color. But nonetheless, it is there. So, having said that, we focused on the Lord Jesus. That was our approach. But now, let's see where I'm at. Oh, yeah. I'm sorry about that. I was playing around and probably took too much time to play. You're supposed to see the windmills. It's supposed to catch your attention, showing how everything comes from the central hub of truth, which is the Lord Jesus. That was what that was for. Sorry about that. I'll take that slide out. Okay. Now, you know, you get playing with this PowerPoint thing. You go, oh, that'd be kind of cool. We could have sounds and lights and sirens and forget it. Just get it done. All right, so there's some pitfalls here, and I wanted to mention the pitfalls, okay? Now, pitfalls are difficult, meaning we can take this truth and we can somewhat manipulate it to our ends. Now, I've listed some of the churches in Revelation and the different pitfalls that they fell into, which distorted the truth of headship. But today, I want to focus on this scripture here and this scripture here. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19. And is my wife here by chance? Oh, can I have my glasses? Does anybody else share their cheaters besides us? Okay. All right, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19. I know what you young married folks are thinking. Isn't it sweet when we get older we can share glasses like that? Yeah. And if you're not, yeah, thank you, dear. If you're not thinking that, you will. Okay, here we go. Colossians chapter 2, and let's read verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, the word and worship of angels, intruding into things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, I say that because that is the context of Colossians. Context of Colossians is, some would say, and I would agree, early Gnosticism, this idea of elevating knowledge so that there is a distinction in one's mind between what is material and immaterial, what is evil and what is good, and as a result, they elevate angelic hosts because they are intangible, immaterial, and anything physical has an evil component to it. And so this was the context of verse 18. When you do that, you lose contact with the great grand truth of the identity and personhood of Jesus Christ. And he becomes just one of the important angelic host rather than truly the Son of God, which is, of course, his title. So having said that, now look at verse 19. And not holding fast to the head. Not holding fast to the head. You see, one of the pitfalls, in this headship idea, where loving authority and willing submission is the rule of the hour, is that we just sort of hold this truth and hold the Lord Jesus loosely. It takes great effort for us as a body of believers to keep this mindset of the head, that is Jesus Christ on his throne, in a group of people where we see each other every day. But the Lord Jesus is a little bit what we say invisible, meaning he is here because he said he's here and we believe it. But we don't go up and shake hands with him. Have you ever done that? If you do, I want to see you, okay? You know? In other words, it's a little different. We tend to interact with our frustrations laterally because we can see each other. But really, when there's issues at stake, what do we do? What are you supposed to do? Pick up the phone and call somebody about it? How about you do this? You go into this place. It's called a closet. Does anybody have one of those? And you go in and you walk through the threshold. Okay, I'm going to lay it out. This is what it says. You walk through the threshold and then you turn around and you close the door. Okay? And then what you do is you walk and you go like this. Okay? Okay, and like that, you go like this. All right? And then while you're in that position, you pray to the Father who is actually meeting you there at that hour, who says to you, I am here in the closet to meet with you so that what you say privately, I will answer openly. I'm obviously being facetious and a little bit of tongue-in-cheek, but what happens is that we sometimes fail to see that by faith the truth of headship, and we'll say it with our lips. We believe in the Lord and the headship of Jesus Christ, that He is Lord and Chief and Master of this church, and we say that, and we go, yes! And when there's a problem, we go to each other and we don't go to the Savior. That's the problem. Do you know who did that well? Who did that negative thing well? Saul. Every time he turned around, he's going to some other source. Eventually, he ended up talking to the witch. It didn't go so well. That was the last thing he did before he was killed on Mount Gilboa. Right? What else? David did this all the time. David would had the tiniest little battle. It seemed to me that David could squash it. Because I mean, David's a military man. He knows how to use a sword. I mean, Goliath and David, think about it. The guy was probably pretty good. Not just with a slingshot, right? And yet, he's always asking the Lord, hey, should I go and fight these Philistines? Should I go and pursue the Amalekites? Should I come from them from the front or from the side? Should I do this or should I do that? You see the illustration? Do you see how he made the discipline that it was necessary to maintain connection with the head? As a body of believers, as individual families, as individuals within the family, this is something that each one of us has to make it our priority, that we will seek the head. I have a funny story about this. Some of you have heard it in the prayer series, but I'll never forget the lesson I learned from my 18-year-old son and maintaining holding fast to the head. It was a Thanksgiving weekend, and all the family came to my house, which means there was some 35,000 people there. And we were enjoying our turkey dinner, and I, of course, was being strategic, and after they had been fed well, I suggested that on Friday, Black Friday, instead of using our resources to purchase more stuff at Stuff Mart, we should go to the chapel and rake the leaves. It was received with a little bit of poor enthusiasm, but nonetheless, to honor Uncle Steve and the fact that I promised I would buy them something, we went to the chapel. And while we're working at the chapel, we divide up the workforce, which in our house is quite extensive, of about 15 young people, and they're all raking leaves on one part of the chapel. And they get a pile of leaves 2 feet deep, 30 feet long, and 20 feet wide, and we're going to bag all that stuff. About 20 minutes into the work detail, they all stop their work, and they say to me, one of the cousins has lost their ring. It was kind of a promise ring, kind of special. And they say that to me, you know, and then it sort of goes into slow motion as I look at this 2 feet, 30 feet, 10, 20 feet wide pile of leaves, and they say, it's in there. And immediately, I mean, of course, the shepherd that I am, was trying to calculate how I could comfort them in the loss of this precious ring. And obviously, in a situation where we're not going to find it. And while I'm trying to ponder this strategy and this next words that would come from my lips, my son, who's taller than me, leans over into my ear and says, like, puts his arm up, Dad, maybe we should pray about it. You know, young people, we need to pray about that. I had lost track of the head, not my son. I had no faith. I said, in fact, Thomas, why don't you pray now? What a good elder, huh? What an idiot. I'm going to tell you what that was. Losing track, losing hold of the head. It's what we do. You got problems in your family, where do you go? Do you go to the web? bad choice. Do you go to the latest Christian book? Not so bad, but not your first choice. Do you go to your peer? Do you go to your parent? Or how about you just start by going to your Heavenly Father? He makes these promises that says, you know, you ask in my name, I'm going to do it. Now, obviously, when he says, ask in my name, it's not like charm dust that we use and sprinkle over like an incantation, blah, 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 boom, presto, abracadabra. It's not that. He's saying that when you ask in my name, you're asking consistent with who I am and what I am and what I do, and there is a meshing of your will and mine, and you be able to begin to see it as I see it, and I come together with you, and you will see what's done because your heart changes to mine, and my heart unites with yours, and we become one in the answer. Isn't that precious? And yeah, the answer is it's precious. So holding fast to the head. Now let's turn to 3 John verse 9. I want us to see this for a minute in the person of Diotrephes. 3 John verse 9. I bet you haven't read that one lately. It only takes 30 seconds to read. Now, Diotrephes, even though this book is very short in the New Testament, Diotrephes actually gets a bit of press because we reference him a lot. But I'd like you to read with me in verse 9. Now, and this is John writing, the Apostle John. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. All right, we'll stop right there. This is an odd statement. It's just a letter that John's writing, it appears, to a church or individuals within a church. And when he's writing this, he calls out this particular person. And he uses the word in the New Testament that's used of the Lord Jesus, that in all things Christ might have preeminence. In this case, it's Diotrephes who's having the preeminence. And in fact, he loves it. You see, one of the dangers of this whole thing of loving authority and willing submission is somebody gets caught up with the authority, and the next thing you know, they're assuming roles that were never intended to be, and they were presuming responsibilities that were never theirs. They're presuming jurisdiction, which was never theirs. And you should understand, and I should understand, fathers should understand, masters or bosses should understand, that you and I, we elders should understand, you and I have direct accountability to the head himself. That means if you're called into the office, you look him in the eye and you give him an answer. That's what that means. I say that in practical terms so we can visualize this. I say that we need to understand that abuse of that role is so easy for the flesh. Abuse of that role is natural to the fallen nature. It is exactly what makes up the nature of Satan. We have to be on guard against that. Now, I would also add this. Saints who are in that graphic, elders and saints, you have to guard against it too. I don't mean you're calling out the elder. I mean you're watching your own attitude. Believe it or not, as a saint, it's so easy to elevate an elder. I don't know if you know this, but elders, they sin. Did you know that? Not a lot, trust me. You can just follow me around. What I'm trying to say to you is that be careful in your own approach, not to elevate an individual above the stature of which God said they shouldn't have. Don't put them on that pedestal. Don't raise them up. Don't think they're the greatest. They're not. Elders are just mere individuals who are under the hand of God. And let me tell you, on a daily basis, most elders feel like we're barely hanging on. We feel like we're barely doing anything right, and quite honestly, we just think God should find somebody else because there's got to be somebody else who could do this, who could do it better. That's pretty important you understand that. And we'd want to watch our own attitudes in this scenario. Okay, just some pitfalls. I point those out because they have occurred in different things that I've experienced and across the United States in terms of assemblies. What we're going to do in the next 25 minutes, I got it down, Fred, okay? Right there, I got my blazer beam on it. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. How many of you heard teaching on the Holy Spirit in the last 3 years? Have you? You guys at camp have because Mike preached on it. Anybody else? All right, a little bit. All right, what I'm going to do is, if you recall, I have talked about truth pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ as we discuss the church in general. But now I need to talk about truth pertaining to the Holy Spirit. This is very important. We have to have a really big conceptual idea, a real good working knowledge of the Holy Spirit, because He's so active, and I would say energetic or energizing in the functionality of the local assembly. In other words, you don't do anything with any sort of spiritual depth if the Holy Spirit is not involved. How do you know that? Have you ever read the book of Acts? Some would say it's really mislabeled. It should be called the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because wherever you look in the book of Acts in terms of the early church development, the Holy Spirit is everywhere. And we'll look at that when I do a section called How the Holy Spirit Ignites Us. Now what I want to do first in this activity is just to talk about His identity. And I want to take time to develop the concepts. Now, some of these scriptures we will turn to. Some of them won't. This is a very miniaturized, just brief survey of some of the things about the Holy Spirit. And it's obvious what I'm saying. Some of this will be quite obvious and laborious to you, but bear with me. He is God. Oh, Steve, come on, you're killing me. This is a football. Yes, I know, but bear with me. There are certain things about the Spirit of God which are only characteristics of God the Father. In other words, there are characteristics of God Himself. And what are some of those? Omniscience. That the Spirit of God knows all things like God in heaven. Thus, the Spirit of God is God because He shares these same divine characteristics. His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His eternality. Now, let's just turn to a couple of those so you see that I'm not just making this up. And we'll go with 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's a nice one to start with. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. See if you have that quickly, and I'll try to proceed rapidly. But God has revealed them, that is the truth, wisdom, that God has revealed them to us, how? Through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What does that mean? That He's familiar in the knowledge base that resides in God. And for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, He says, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So He's saying this, listen, as the Spirit of God resides in, as the Spirit of man resides in an individual and knows those inner workings of his soul, of his mind, his will, and his motions, so does the Spirit of God have that intimate knowledge of God Himself. Thus, you might say, He is God. Now, how about this omnipotence thing? What about this all power? Acts 1:8 is a good scripture that will show that. I think it's important for us to see that, this power of the Spirit of God. All right, Acts 1:8. Sorry for the flipping around of the scriptures, but we are taking an excerpt from a large topic of theology, so we have to do it this way. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is the Lord Jesus talking, and He's sending the disciples back to Jerusalem. And when He does, He talks about the power that's from the Spirit of God. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Very famous passage, and we focus upon the extent of the ministry. But it all began by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice in Luke chapter 1:35, that was discussion of the Virgin Mary being impregnated by the Holy Spirit to therefore bring the Son of God to be the Son of Man, you see? And so the power of the Holy Spirit demonstrated and bringing life in the womb. Power. This is the kind of power that only comes from God. If you'll notice other places, which we'll see in a minute, the power of Jesus Christ was demonstrated in the resurrection. Oh, and how did that happen? Through the Spirit of God. It says that in the text. Of course, the Spirit of God is omnipresent. This passage here talks about how the Spirit of God is within the individual temple, your body. meaning that he can be everywhere at the same time. Spirit of God dwells in you as you sit. If you were to go over to the bunkhouse, the Spirit of God would be in you and would be in me here. See, the Spirit of God has this ability to be everywhere at all times in all places. And by the way, isn't that the truth of our Heavenly Father in glory? Yes. Now, how does that affect us in the local church and in general? Well, a couple of things. We can't fool the Holy Spirit. Did you ever try to fool the Holy Spirit? Anybody in the New Testament try to fool the Holy Spirit? Yes. Two names you don't want to use for your children, Ananias and Sapphira, right? It was a situation where they had sold property, and it wasn't the selling of the property that was the issue. It was the fact that they lied about the proceeds. And they came up to Peter, and they deposited the proceeds to them. And Peter said this to Ananias. He said, "Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit?" You know, up to that point, Ananias thought it was fine. Nobody knew. It was all private. It was all done in our home, in our room. No one had to know that we were fibbing about the proceeds. And by the way, they had liberty to keep the proceeds, but to lie about it and pretend to do something you didn't, now that's not right. And the Spirit of God, in that example, is really showing his omniscience, isn't he? Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And he repeated the same discussion to his wife Sapphira, and they both what? They both ended up in the grave. And by the way, that was a sterilizing moment for the early church as the Spirit of God was moving in and around the activities and functions of that early church group, showing that he is omniscient overall, that he is omnipotent and omnipresent. And when, and just like it was said of Elisha to his servant Gehazi, "And when you went back to Naaman, was I not with you?" See, that's the Spirit of God. "Was I not with you? Do I not see?" Now listen, have you ever said something poorly against another brother or sister alone in your bathroom while you're taking a shower?
"Well, Steve, that's kind of personal."
Yeah, I know. Maybe you don't take a shower. Sorry. All right? The point is this. Somebody else heard that too. Somebody else heard that, what you said privately. Somebody else heard what you were rehearsing in your car when you wanted to chew someone out, but you couldn't do it publicly, so you wanted to do it privately, right? Somebody else was listening, because somebody else who resides in you, the temple of God, was listening, because he has that ability to hear what you say, think, and imagine. And this is the point. These qualities of God in spirit are meant to create in us as a group of people this thing called in the Old Testament and used in the New Testament, the fear of the Lord. Not a nervous, paralyzing paranoia, but indeed a type of fear that gives honor and respect to the one who holds these characteristics. I think we have to be careful there. You remember how it happened in the Old Testament, you know. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord visited Abraham, and the angel of the Lord was talking about how Sarah's going to have a baby. And Sarah's on the other side of the tent, which obviously wasn't very thick, and she laughs to herself. "Oh, sure." And the Lord said, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Sarah goes, "That wasn't me. That was some donkey outside." That's not in the text. It's actually in my version, not in the real version. And the Lord said, "No, but you did laugh." And then he left. Can you imagine that little rebuke? Can you imagine if that happened today? "Why did you speak evil of your brother?" "I didn't say anything." "Yes, you did. End of story." See, we don't think of it that way, but that's exactly the implications of the Spirit of God and his godlike qualities in our thinking, in our lives. But that's how we want to approach this. Now, there's some other things about the Spirit of God. Let's just move on. I'm not doing well with my time. It's very important we understand that he is indeed not only God, but that he is a person. And if you read this, and he has a mind, the mind of the Spirit of God. He has a will. He has given gifts according to his will. He has emotions. That word in the Greek here says, or in the English, means "do not grieve the Holy Spirit." That means to sadden. There's emotions involved. And of course, he communicates. All those things are evidences of a personality. not just God. So sometimes when the secular world, they'll want to depict the spiritual world or the spirits in some sort of schizophrenic, uncontrolled way, where these ghosts are dive bombing you and you're trying not to get hit, and you watch these crazy, and I don't watch these crazy, but I'm too scared to watch them. All these craziness going on, and then I got movies about how you can conjure up the spirits and use them to do fantastic things. And you know what that is? A lie. The Spirit of God is none of those things. The Spirit of God is not some sort of uncontrolled little mystical thing that you can see if you spray stardust in the room. The Spirit of God is God Himself, who has all the characteristics of God: self-control, poise, love, justice, mercy, insight, intelligence. And He has personality, not some sort of ethereal kind of glob that you can reach in and control like you are the master of your universe. What is that? That's some stupid idea from Hollywood. What this is the truth. And this is how we want to think and not allow ourselves to have our hearts and minds cluttered by secular world who does not understand the things of God. Now let's look at Him. He's a part of the Trinity. I'll try to move again. This is definite truth, and it is somewhat difficult for us to conceptualize, but it's nonetheless important. I want you to know He is part of the Trinity. Not only does He have characteristics of God, not only does He have personality, but as we know, Trinity not being in the actual text, but a description, I think from Latin, that expresses that there is one God, three beings, right? And it's a difficult concept for us to, for me especially, to put my mind around. But what you see, the data shows that out of the 51 passages in the New Testament of roughly three verses, or excuse me, of those passages of roughly three verses, 51 of them include the three members of the Godhead together. I've given you two as examples. Acts 7:55, Stephen is being described, full of the Holy Spirit, saw the glory of God and Jesus. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is speaking, I, Jesus, and the Spirit of God will add. Again, all three. You see that in the baptismal instruction of Matthew 28. I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see that the Holy Spirit is included in these dimensions. And this is my favorite. This is in 1 John 5:7. For the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, that's Christ, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's why we get this idea of Trinity. So the Spirit of God is indeed of the Godhead. Now, how do we understand the Godhead? This is awfully tough. And I would like to submit to you that a picture of the Godhead, not complete, but a picture of the Godhead would be in the substance of water. Okay? Now, why do I pick water? Well, first of all, if you are a creator and an inventor, and you make something that's, we'll say, a machine, it's going to have your personality to it. It's going to have your touch, your line of thinking. It's going to have your fingerprints on it. And if you're God and you're creating everything and you're creating things in the universe and you're creating things on the planet and you've created water, in some way it's probably going to have your fingerprints on it. It's probably going to some way reflect who you are. And as I search the material world around us and say, well, anything that has been made has this reflection of the Trinity in it. And I would say perhaps it's reflective in water, not because it's a complete representation, but because it would bear similarities. Besides, how could the created thing ever truly represent the Creator? It doesn't make sense. But this might come close. Now, what is water? As you know, some of you are chemists here, and you know that that's made up of two hydrogens and an oxygen, H2O, right? We all know that. That was on my exam. I had to memorize that, and as well as the qualities of water during different temperatures. And if you notice that water, although it's still hydrogen and oxygen, in a certain temperature, it's a solid substance. I like that substance. It makes my iced tea really nice, right? Ice, we love that, and we use that, right? But if you were to warm it up and keep it above 32 degrees Fahrenheit or 0 degrees Celsius, you notice that it's no longer a solid, but it is a liquid. But it is still hydrogen and oxygen, isn't it? If you were to do the chemical analysis and do the electrospectrometry on it, that's a fancy word I learned in medical school. I have no idea what it is. But nonetheless, when you do that, actually I do know what it is. When you do that, you'll find that it is still made up of hydrogen and oxygen. And if you were to raise the temperature above 100 degrees Celsius or 212 degrees Fahrenheit, you will notice that that H2O has changed again in form to now a vapor-like substance, which you can't necessarily see, but if you were to run your hand over the steam, it would definitely cause you a burn, and so you know it's still there. So here's the point, that as the Holy Spirit involved in the Trinity, there is an element in which the substance of who God is never changes, but we might say that the utility of how those substances, their qualities, their features change depending upon their particular temperature. Now, when we translate that over to the analogy of God, you could easily say this. Listen, there's God the Father who serves in a capacity of overriding and the authority of all the universe. But then there's this created world, and you've got little ants on it called human beings, and they've done something that requires God to step in. And so God, of all that He is, God the Father, He'll then deposit Himself in the form of flesh and blood, right? Because there's God the Son who became active, and we can see Him in human existence. But then you realize that there is not a single thing on the entire universe that is not held together by God Himself. He is the, if some would say, the life source energy of all. And we can see that upon the earth, because if we don't have the energy of an outside source like the sun, all vegetation would die. And in the same way, if we don't have the energy and the empowerment of God upon human life, all human life would die, including the soul. So God, what He does is He not only maintains the authority structure of who He is, He then enters in the form of Jesus Christ as Son of God, becoming the Son of Man. We then touch, taste, and feel Him, as the Apostle John said. But then God comes around the other way. And from this side, He works and accomplishes all the things that God the Father has been thinking and planning and leading through. And that's why the Spirit of God came on the Lord Jesus, and therefore His ministry started. That's why the Spirit of God came upon the church, and now all of a sudden people were changed and speaking languages that heretofore were not familiar to their knowledge base. Does that make sense? So that it's like God in action. And that's indeed what the Spirit of God is in the local church and in the church universal. God in action. That's why He's described with such colorful ways, like the wind. And let's see if I have that somewhere. Oh, yeah. We've got to get to that in a minute. All right. That's why He's described in such colorful ways, like the wind and the other metaphors like water. All that activity and motion and energy and sustenance of life. That's God coming around the other way and making it happen. It's so much like my child. I say, I want you to go clean the room. And as dad, I'm giving you a command and we're making order. And then what happens is that I go down and I come along, and with them I help pick up the toys, like I'm their peer in the flesh. And then I come around the other side, and if I could possibly get into their head, I would whisper, "Keep it up. You're doing a good job. Let me give you the emotional and spiritual strength you need to accomplish it." You see how that works? And that's what the Spirit of God is doing. This is what we call the Trinity. It's very hard to put in as close of words that we could actually see it and visualize it, but nonetheless, I think that happens. Now, in the remaining 3 minutes that I have, gotcha, Fred. All right, we're going to talk just a little bit about the title, The Holy Spirit. Now, please forgive me. I know it sounds like I'm belaboring this, but I can't go over this because I just think we're anemic here. We fail to appreciate the Spirit of God. We're really failing to appreciate 1/3 of the sphere of truth as it pertains to the local church and the church universal. The article, the, is used the majority of the time when it comes to discussing the title of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's usually said the Holy Spirit versus just the words Spirit or Holy Spirit. The article highlights his person and his operation. And so that's used the majority of the time. In other words, there's an emphasis upon the Spirit of God. Number two, there's this word holy. Now, the word holy, as you and I both know, means set apart. I can't pronounce the Greek word H-A-G-I-Z-O, hagazio, or something like that. And what it is, I just slaughtered it, sorry. So what it is this idea of being set apart, special, set apart and as a unique, distinct from sin, distinct from tangible life, and distinct from fallen life. And so the Spirit of God has this unique sort of set-apart quality to him. And we need to respect that, right? We need to understand that when the Spirit of God baptizes you and marries and knits you to the body or the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an expectation involved because his title speaks of a set-apart quality, which means this: you be holy because I am holy. You are positionally made set apart in the eyes of God when you trusted Christ as Savior. Now you live that way. And we use that terminology in our own families when we say to our kids, you know, what's your last name? It's Price. Well, act like it. And of course, and they say, oh, I am. That's not, analogy breaks down. But the point is simply this, is that we have the DNA of God as in the spirit form residing in us in human flesh, and the DNA that he has given us is that which would produce a holy quality to us. You say, Steve, that sounds like a great analogy, but where do you get that in the Bible? 1 John chapter 2 and 3. He who is born of God does what? Does not sin. Now, I'm not teaching sinless perfection. I am teaching that this is what God intends us to be, consistent with the nature of the Spirit of God, set apart. It's really quite logical, isn't it? Now, what does that mean for us today? It means a couple of things. That flesh is not part of the equation. He picked individuals who have no significant worldly accomplishment so that no flesh would glory in his presence. Flesh destroys holiness. That's pretty important. Number two, this idea of being made set apart in the eyes of God takes a practical, thoughtful practice on our part. And so we actually have to plan for it, don't we? And how do you plan for it? Well, you plan in a positive way and a negative way. You plan to devote yourself to the things of God. You plan to come away from the world, and you come away from life and devote yourself to prayer and study of the Scriptures. That's normal Christianity. That's not one of those things you do on occasion. It's your life sustenance. You plan on this idea of practical holiness. It doesn't happen by accident. It happens by immersing yourself in the Word of God, being filled with the mechanism the Spirit of God uses to produce fruit in your life. Some of us have failed that way. I know exactly how to fail in this way. You know, if the shift starts at 5 a.m., I'm not going to get up at 3 o'clock to have devotions. I'll have them in the afternoon. But when the afternoon comes at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I'm too sleepy to have devotions. And after all, Lord, you know I'm only human. I need my sleep. And you know what? 3 o'clock turns into dinner time, and dinner time turns into bath time, and bath time turns into, I got to watch the baseball game. And finally, after the baseball game, I'm so sleepy, I'll read my Bible, and in 30 seconds, I'm asleep on the book of John. Does that happen to anybody else besides me? Surely I've described normal Christian life, huh? Absolutely. And so what he's demanding of us is that we plan on what it takes for holiness. Sometimes it's a negative thing. Sometimes you have to plan that you won't subject yourself to temptation. Oh, I know how that works. I'm really good at that. I know that the line is over there, but I won't actually cross the line. I'll just get as close to the line as I possibly can without touching the line. So that if by chance I do fall, which occasionally happens, it wasn't such a far fall. It was just a smaller fall. You know what we call that? That's the flesh justifying sin. That's contrary to the Holy Spirit who resides in the individual and resides in the church. And it behooves us to think on this manner. Do we as an individual body have practices and mindsets and our thinking and our comments and our activities that actually pull down and distract from this person, God in the flesh, who has a characteristic of his omniscience and his omnipresence, of his omnipotence and his holiness? Are we as a collective group maintaining this ideal in our hearts? This is part of the local church. We maintain a semblance of his character. Are we doing that? Well, never more should that be echoed when we even quote the title, the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we have taken a lot of time to discuss a few things, and I'm afraid that those few things will easily be misunderstood because of your servant. I pray that your Spirit, I ask you, Father, to direct your Spirit to unravel confusion and bring in truth so that your people would not be a people tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but would actually be stable and secure, each joint and sinew working to their maximum range of motion in the things related to your spiritual body. In Jesus' name, amen.